We have two scripture passages this morning. The first is from the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. A very familiar passage. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The second passage is from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 28. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I throw up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." May God add a blessing to this word.
Yesterday was the 50th anniversary of the first moon landing, back in 1969. Some of you remember that. I remember it vaguely. I think I was 7. I got to stay up late and watch it on TV. Inspiration for that effort to go to the moon, in part, came from President Kennedy's 1961 speech before Congress, in which he said, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard." because that goal will serve to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills, and because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept. And he went on. I may have told this story before, and if I have, it's worth hearing again, I think, because it illustrates my point well. Not President Kennedy's point, but... my oldest son, Evan, the one who's getting married this summer, was a member of his high school track team. This goes back, I guess, now more than 10 years. Doesn't seem right. He ran the 800 meters, and for those of you who do not care nor know much about track and field, that's two laps around. It's a long sprint, very challenging, and can be very painful. I once overheard one of his teammates. Now, you have to understand, when you're around high school kids a lot, sometimes you will overhear them say things. More often than not, you'll wish you didn't. But sometimes the reason why you'll wish you didn't is because they will say challenging things. And I don't know what the conversation or the context of it was, but he said, "I run the 800 because it is the hardest thing I do." That caught my attention. And I suppose I could make a challenging point about how in the course of character building, accepting difficult challenges is important. This seems to have been President Kennedy's point, I suppose. And I could make that the theme of the sermon maybe another time, but that's not where I want to go. It got me thinking. You see, I too was an 800 meter runner when I was in high school, and it took up a great deal of my time and energy all year round. And it wasn't my only activity, and so the first thing I thought when I heard him say that was it the hardest thing I did? It never occurred to me to ask myself, did I do it because it was the hardest thing? I just thought, I've never thought of it that way before. And my first inclination was to think of it in comparison to the other major activity that I did when I was in high school, which was I went to school and I took classes. Some of them were very difficult. Was it harder than that? I went to school, I ran, and mostly at church and a little bit at school, and certainly with my running friends, I had a social life. I know that that's, you know, like a setup for a joke. Was running the hardest thing? After long consideration, I decided that exaggeration is appropriate in this case. And if there is a scale of difficulty from 1 to 10, 1 being the easiest and 10 being the most difficult, and if I applied this scale of difficulty to the things I did when I was in high school, these three time-consuming activities, I would say the easiest thing I did was the schoolwork. And I would give it a 3 or a 4 on the scale of difficulty. But I've decided that the next most difficult thing would be the running. And I would say it was much harder than the schoolwork. So in that sense, I agree with Evan's friend Randall. I'd say it was about a 10. It was hard every day, and I never figured it out. I did figure it out later when I watched my sons run. If I'd only known. Though it was rewarding in some ways, it left me frustrated and discouraged and exhausted. But, very easily, the hardest thing about that time in my life was the relationships with people I went through it with. And it's not close. It rates about a 60 trillion on the scale of 1 to 10. That's the exaggerated part. The words frustrated and discouraged and exhausted don't begin to tell the story. But it is sad to say, I think, and I hope it's not this way for you, but that when I left, I didn't really care all that much if I saw most of those people again, which I think is sad. And for the most part, I haven't seen most of them. And certainly, the ones I've seen only once or twice. Although I no longer feel that way about them. Keep that in mind. Last week in the message about the Good Samaritan, there are two questions that had been linked together. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? That's interesting just on its face, that the thing that is linked with the question about eternal life has nothing to do with the math and the science of things. It has to do with the neighborliness of things. And in answer to these two questions, one finds the conviction that the rule of love is the highest rule, which should tell us what is most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are known as the greatest commands, and they are relevant to us, not because they help us attain heaven, but because Christ has attained heaven for us already. And they concern all the major issues of the Christian life. And when I wrote that, I thought, well, really, they just concern all the major issues of life. Issues regarding personal spirituality, to be sure. Daily life concerns. As well as the evangelistic message of the church, when you think about it. And concern for social justice and the transformation of the world. There's really no personal or group setting in which the idea of love of God and neighbor is not concerned. And last week, when we were talking about the Good Samaritan, I mentioned the story which has been read for us today. About the time Jesus spent in the home of Martha and Mary. In that encounter, Jesus commended Mary for her attention to the one needful thing, or most needful thing, the most important question in life. And one assumes that the question about eternal life and the question about who is my neighbor are right there in the same context because they're meant to be connected. What is the one most needful thing? To give attention to our relationship with God. And then, by extension, our neighbors. The question of salvation, then, is not only the most important question, but it becomes the hardest thing. Maybe that's the reason why we would like for there to be something else that we could consider hard. Paul elaborates further in his letter to the Colossians. And there are a number of words that could be used to describe. I mean, the Bible doesn't just use this language about love of neighbor and love of God. It speaks about this relationship and this set of relationships in many ways. And there are many words that could be used. And in this text that we have read in Colossians, Paul uses the word reconciliation, which he also uses in other places. One of the standard features of human experience is what he calls alienation, being separated. And he says this is the result of evil deeds, and so it becomes another way of talking about sin and its results. On the community side of things, the results of sin turn into injustice, poverty and war, and the disharmonies found all around between nations and with nature. On the individual side of things, the results of sin involve excessive selfishness and greed, fear and anger and all kinds of associated things like that, envy and jealousy and malice. The disharmonies found all around between people. These are central features of life, and the word for them is alienation, which becomes the great problem. Alienation from God, alienation from one another, and reconciliation with God is the great solution. That is what Paul is saying. And in Paul's way, he's talking about the same thing that the Gospel of Luke was talking about. Now, if you had a chance to read what I wrote in the Gazette this week, which I assume some of you did and some of you probably didn't because you don't read the Gazette, you'll know that I took as my starting point for that little essay the 15th verse of Colossians 1, which was the first verse which was read as a part of that passage today, about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. And then I chased the primogeniture rabbit for a while, probably to the point of distraction. That means I talk about what it means to be the firstborn. The rights of the firstborn have always been seen as the right to inherit the preponderance of the family's wealth and power, if there is any. So for some families, it wouldn't amount to much anyway, and it's not much of a question. But for anyone who had something, the only way to keep it together was to make sure that only one person inherited it, and society just came upon the idea of the oldest son. It was always seen from the point of view of the privileges and benefits that accrue to the oldest son. Part of what I was hoping to point out is that the right of the firstborn is a human construct. There's no sense, really, that it was ever intended. And it was never followed much by the Israelites, and that was part of the distraction in the essay about how in our spiritual heritage from the Old Testament, it was never the firstborn son that inherited anything. It was always the second or the fourth or the eighth. Or sometimes it was so confusing you couldn't tell which one. And we in the modern world, mainly in America, have largely given it up. Although not entirely. And certainly, there are still places in the world where it is practiced. I think about it every time I see William and his children. And I don't know exactly how the English royal family does this, because you start out with one son and then he has two. And if he has a brother, his brother's children get farther and farther and farther away from power, and then what? Do they just sort of drift off into the middle class after enough time has passed by? I don't know, but part of what I was trying to say is that for Jesus, as God's firstborn, the right of the firstborn is seen not from the benefits that came along with it, but instead its duties and its responsibilities. And in the case of Jesus, being the firstborn of all creation meant that this reconciliation that we've been talking about was his responsibility. The separation and the vulnerability that are universal features of the human experience are the responsibility of the firstborn of God to resolve. Turns out not to have been a life of privilege and wealth, but of sacrifice and service. The first paragraph in today's reading from Colossians is really quite remarkable when you look at it. It tells of creation and says the Son was a part of creation and is responsible for the world, for what it is and for what it has become. That is a lot to say. It says that this reconciliation itself is made through his death sacrifice. The alienation that we experience as human beings from God and from other people is overcome and proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That's saying quite a lot, too. Naturally, Paul turns to the conviction that is logical, I think, that the gospel proclamation is for everyone. And I think for the early Christians, this must have been an amazing thing, because we think that the world was divided between Jew and Gentile, but it wasn't. It was divided between Gentiles and some Jews. For the Jewish people, that was a big thing. I'm sure that most of the other people in the world just thought they were strange. But for them to decide, the gospel is for everyone. That the Gentiles themselves are also reconciled by the sacrificial death of Jesus, God's firstborn. That was quite a conclusion to come to. And I would like to say that it's not a very nice thing to say about Christians ever since, but what we have largely done, and I don't think anybody needs it to be this way, but we have created a list in our own minds, and in each time and in each culture, the list has different people on it, of the folks who are outside the realm, not really reconciled by Christ's death. Sometimes we argue these points until we argue ourselves into a hole. But the point is this, that clearly this one aspect of life, that is relationships with other people, is the most troubling that we have. Relationships are hard. I think that was what happened to me when I first heard my son's friend say, "It's the hardest thing I do, run the 800. It got me thinking, and I thought, no, it's not the hardest thing you'll do in life. It probably is more difficult than calculus class, but it's not more difficult than the relationships that you will struggle to meet throughout the course of your life. They are much more difficult than going to the moon. And my guess is that the hardest part of getting to the moon was not the math and the science or all the physical work, but simply somehow getting all those thousands of people who were a part of it to get along with one another well enough to work towards one common goal. That was miraculous." It's really no wonder that alienation has crept into our religious vocabulary and into the Bible. And one can say that if human relationships are so hard, how much more relationships with the divine, from whom our separation is complete. It is not only the one most needful thing, it is the most difficult thing. But as it turns out, it's not too hard for God, who has overcome the breach for us, reached across the chasm for us. There is neither anything more important nor more difficult than tending to one's relationship with God. And then to people, all kinds of people, everywhere. And the gospel news is that God has done the heavy lifting through Christ. And what is impossible for us, frustrating, discouraging, exhausting, and probably the one thing that raises our anxiety levels the most, turns out to have been possible for God. Those are good words to hear. My suspicion is if you're like me, you spend most of your time ignoring the problem, just trying to get through the day, procuring the food that you need to eat, get a little exercise, get your work done, and try to get through to the end of the day without thinking too hard about how close we always are to everything just falling apart. It's good to know that it's in God's hands and that God has made the sacrifice. So that if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, then you are reconciled. Without blemish and free from accusation, strengthened, empowered, encouraged, full of joy and hope, to the glory of God. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to think about the people that we grew up with, the ones we haven't seen, the ones maybe we haven't cared all that much if we ever saw again. Help us to catch a glimpse of what it means to be reconciled, at least enough to wish them well, enough that maybe if we do bump into them, we'll be excited about it, and about each other, and about our world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. A song of dedication is in the faith we sing. Number 2137, Would I Have Answered. Stand and sing with me this morning. Hope to see you again this evening at 6 o'clock for evening prayer. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the time that we have been able to share together this morning with each other and with you. and pray that as we leave, we would think that we are going out into a world full of people that you love, and that we might come to love too. In Christ's name, amen.